Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of God.
Okay, good morning. My name's Carson. If you're a guest with us, I'm one of the pastors here. So glad to have you, and you actually picked a really great Sunday because we're doing something new. I know new people like new things, so you're right at the front end of a new teaching series we're calling 180. This is a three-week teaching series about discipleship. Discipleship is really at the heartbeat of who we are as a church, and so we want to take the next 3 weeks to clarify what does it mean to follow Jesus? What is a disciple? And so I'd like to start there just with the definition that we found helpful that comes from the scriptures. A disciple follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and lives for Jesus' mission. That is a faithful way to think of what a disciple is. Discipleship, then, concerns all of our following of Jesus in every sphere of our life. That's what discipleship is. And discipleship is a 180. That's why we've titled this series 180, because discipleship is doing a 180 to turn from all of the substitute saviors and the idols that we're so prone to chasing, and instead we're turning to Jesus as our only forgiver and leader. And so that's what we're going to be concentrating on this Sunday and the following two Sundays. Yesterday, in fact, I came across an anecdote that I thought was helpful as I was thinking about this notion of discipleship, and it's about the half-hearted kamikaze. Now, my guess is most of you know what a kamikaze pilot is, but just in case you don't, in World War II, the Japanese would actually fly these kamikaze planes into enemy targets, and these planes were full of explosives. So as you can imagine, it not only destroyed the plane, but it took the life of the pilot. Well, there's this journalist that at one point around this time interviewed a kamikaze pilot who had returned from their 50th mission. Seems kind of odd. I'm glad that you detected the irony in that. So the journalist, you know, came up to this half-hearted kamikaze pilot and is saying, "You know, it's kind of strange. Isn't it a contradiction in terms for you to be a kamikaze pilot who returns one time, even crazier, 50 times?" And so this half-hearted pilot, you know, very helpfully cleared things up. And this is what the pilot said. "Well, you see, it's like this. I was very involved. Not very committed, but very involved." And I like that story because I think church folks are a lot like that. I think we have churches all over our country full of people who are involved. They participate in lots of religious activities, but many of those same people are not very committed to Jesus himself and certainly not his mission to be and make disciples. And according to author Bill Hull, there's a pretty good reason for this. He says that the kind of gospel that you preach and teach, the kind of gospel that you believe, has a direct impact on the kind of disciples we become. I'm going to say it again just to make sure it's clear. The kind of gospel that we teach has a direct impact in determining the kinds of disciples we become and form. And there are a number of these false or incomplete gospels that are circulating in our culture and in churches in our country, and I think one of the most common, you might be called the forgiveness-only gospel. The call of this gospel is, come to Jesus and be forgiven. Now, the problem with that gospel isn't what it says, it's what it doesn't say. One of the most glorious truths and realities of the Christian faith is that there is forgiveness in Jesus. I mean, it's an incredible truth. It's one of the things that makes Christianity so beautiful is that God in his mercy sent Jesus to make it possible for us to experience forgiveness and reconciliation. But the forgiveness-only gospel proclaims that glorious truth but fails to explain the nature of discipleship, what happens after a person comes to faith in Jesus. And so when we hear this forgiveness-only gospel, when people hear and embrace that, it creates Christians who think following Jesus as a disciple is optional. It creates people who know why Jesus' death matters for their life after death, but they can't figure out why Jesus matters for today. And it creates this environment in which Christians participate in this kind of sanctified passivity in which they're involved, but they're not very committed to Jesus and his mission. And so, we need to ask this question. What about you? What about me? Is your life marked by a kind of sanctified passivity? Are you involved but not very committed? Because what we need to see is that Jesus didn't simply die to save you from something. He also died to rescue you to something. Jesus didn't just die to deal with the penalty of your sins. He also rescued you to live a new life of freedom under the leadership of King Jesus, a new life that starts today and stretches on into eternity. So when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said. And Jesus, his call isn't merely come be forgiven. His call is this: deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that's the call that we're going to hear as we look to Luke 5 this morning. As we survey this passage, the writer Luke is going to help us see what it looked like for Jesus at the beginning of his ministry to call those earliest disciples, his inner circle of Peter, James, and John, especially paying attention to Peter. And before we look at it, I just want to paint the scene, paint the context for you. I'm hoping that it'll give you kind of a mental image that will help you as we continue through these verses. So Luke starts by saying, on one occasion, while this crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So hopefully you can see this picture. It's Jesus standing on the shoreline with this large crowd of desperate, needy people who are just rushing him because they're so desperate to hear from him and to receive from him. And Jesus notices a couple fishermen, presumably done, having worked all night. Their boats are parked. They're cleaning their nets. And then, you know, Jesus says, hey, I know you're wrapping up, but can I have one of those boats? That would really be helpful to me at this particular moment in time. So he gets in the boat. He has them take out from the land just a little bit so that he can preach to this crowd the word of God who are desperately needing to hear it. So that's kind of the setting. And so we're going to start in verse 4 in here just a moment. And as we work through this text, we're going to learn something very, very significant about discipleship, about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And it's this: discipleship is a 180. Discipleship is a 180-degree turn, forsaking all to follow Jesus. That's what we're going to see in this text. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start moving forward in verse 4. Father, thank you for this miraculous story that we're about to read, a miraculous story that's rooted in history. It actually happened. We're thankful for what it's going to teach us about Jesus, how it's going to raise our eyes to see him as great and glorious, how it's going to reveal in us our unworthiness, but at the same time, it's going to remind us of the provision that Jesus has made for our unworthiness, and how he's got a vision for our life that is much bigger and better than anything we could have dreamt up. So as we hear this passage, as we hear this text, God, help us to hear your word to us, and may we respond in repentant faith. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 4, follow along with me. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came, and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. So it's an incredible scene that we're seeing here, and Jesus is primarily speaking to Simon. And if you're new to the Bible, it would be helpful to know that when he talks about Simon, he's talking about Peter. Verse 8 makes this clear. He actually calls him Simon Peter. And so Peter was one of the 12 disciples that Jesus gave 3 years of his life to invest in. And in fact, he was one of those inner three that Jesus spent just a ton of time with and who he invested in a great deal. So he's speaking to Simon, who's a fisherman. Now, have you ever been in a situation where someone tried to instruct you on an area of expertise that you had given a lot of your money toward, a lot of your time to? Maybe it's a subject that you're kind of an expert on. It's a skill that you've finally honed, and yet this person probably isn't as good as you are, but yet they would like to instruct you in that matter. Is that a little frustrating to you? Have you ever heard, never been surely, but have you ever heard those stories about people maybe who are, have some sort of an illness, and so they hop online to WebMD, and just before they go to a doctor's appointment, and when they arrive at the appointment, they begin instructing the doctors and the nurses about their illness, of what's wrong with them, about the kind of medication that they should be prescribed, and they basically help the doctors and nurses how to best do their job. That doesn't frustrate them at all, I promise. But I think there's a similar experience here where you have Jesus the carpenter talking to Peter the professional fisherman on how to do some fishing. If you were in Peter's shoes, how frustrated would you be? You would be thinking, Jesus, this is highly impractical, not to mention inconvenient. I have been working all night long with my associates during the time you're supposed to fish, and we caught nothing. We haven't caught one fish. And I know that you've been really, really busy teaching these crowds, Jesus. Maybe you didn't realize it, but we had parked the boats. The fact that we were washing the nets means we're done. We're cleaning up. And so what you're asking me to do is very, very convenient. I don't understand. This seems highly impractical. I'm a little grumpy, to be honest. But notice what he says. He says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And so, in other words, this is what Peter is saying. Jesus, in my professional opinion, your instructions to me don't make sense, but I've seen what happens when you speak. I saw what happened when you were at my house and you healed my mother-in-law, you rebuked her fever, and in an instant she got better. I've seen what happens when you speak. The entire community came to my house when they heard about that, with all of their friends and family who were suffering all kinds of different sicknesses and illnesses and evil oppression, and I saw how you healed them in a moment, and with your word, you shut the mouths of evil, and you silenced them. I was listening when you were speaking to these needy crowds and how they were hanging on your every word as you taught them God's word. I've seen what happens when you speak. When you speak, Jesus, the healing power of heaven comes rushing into our everyday lives, and it dispels and pushes back the darkness. So, Jesus, what you're saying to me doesn't make any sense to me, but at your word, I will let down the nets. See, in Luke, when he uses the word master, that's what Peter calls Jesus, when he uses the word master, that word only comes off the lips of disciples. And though Peter doesn't understand what the heck Jesus is asking him to do or why he would do it, he has some degree of understanding that God is at work in and through Jesus. And so he trusts him. At your word, I will let down the nets. And so there's a really important truth that I think that we have to glean this morning. It's very simple, but very challenging. And it's this, that disciples of Jesus obey Jesus. Disciples of Jesus obey Jesus' word. God rules and reigns by his word. From the beginning of the Bible story to the very end, this is how God rules over his creation. It's by his word. So, our attitude toward God's word reveals our attitude toward God himself. If I say no to God's word, I am saying no to God himself. I am saying no to his rightful rule over my life. When you say yes to God's word, I am in faith submitting myself to the good and just rule of God in my life. So, disciples are the kinds of people who say yes to Jesus' word. They submit themselves to Jesus' loving leadership because they not only see that he is powerful, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, but they believe that he's good. So that's the question that you and I need to ask this morning is, do you believe that Jesus is powerful, that he has all the authority of heaven and earth at his disposal? And two, do you believe that he's good? If you don't believe that he's good, you will say no to him. And if you say no to him, you are not his disciple. Disciples obey Jesus at his word. And listen to what happens when Peter does that. Verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. I mean, it's almost humorous, the vision that I have in my mind. I mean, these fishermen who are supposed to know everything about fishing, all of a sudden, they've caught the greatest, most lucrative catch of fish that they've ever seen in their entire life, and it was at the direction of a carpenter. I mean, it's humorous, almost. They're frenetically trying to figure out what to do with it all. And you would think that this would be the most exciting, joyful, thrilled moment of Peter's life. You would think that he would just be ecstatic because he's about to make bank, right? You would think that he would be really, really excited. And yet his response is very, very different than that. He is floored with the sense of Jesus' holiness and his own unworthiness. You see, what I think will be helpful for us to see is a pattern that we find in Scripture, is that the more we know God, the more we'll love God. And the more we'll love God, the more we'll want to obey God. And the more we obey God, the more he reveals himself to us. The more we're going to see him for who he truly is. And on and on and on the pattern goes. I know God, I love God more, I obey God. The more I obey God, the more I understand about God. And so we see this in Peter's life where he doesn't understand before he obeys. But once he obeys, his eyes are open to something about who Jesus is that he didn't know before. And so that's one of the reasons we try to create these environments. God is the only one who can grow you, but we try to create these environments that God typically uses to grow us in our knowledge of him, our love for him, our obedience to him. And so we've got these environments like gospel communities. We've got a new class coming up after Easter called Foundations. And what we're trying to do is to help you grow as disciples by stepping into an environment in which you are routinely encountering God's word, growing in him, learning how to obey him, and on it goes. So before I move on, I just want to encourage you to take that next step. If you're not already in a gospel community, a couple weeks ago we started a brand new one. It is not too late to join that one. Just let us know on your card. Or if you're a young believer, if you're getting ready to be baptized, or maybe you were baptized in this past year, that was the starting line, not the finish line. And so you have a lifetime of growth and development ahead of you. And so I would love to invite you into this Foundations class where you can learn how to build a firm foundation on Jesus that will set you up for a lifetime of growth in him. So I want to encourage you to take that step. You see, disciples obey Jesus, but as we're going to see in Peter's response, disciples are also being changed by Jesus. So follow along with me in verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, the miraculous catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Notice the switch from master to Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So as I said before, this should have been the most thrilling moment of their life, and instead, Peter hits the deck, floored by what he's seeing in Jesus. The question is why? Why did Peter respond this way? And I think there's another story in the Scriptures that might help us better understand why he would respond that way, and it comes from Isaiah 6. The prophet Isaiah has a vision from God, and in this vision, he sees God on his throne. Listen to how he puts it. "The Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, calling to one another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And Isaiah continues to tell us that the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of God, who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And notice Isaiah's response to that vision of God on his throne and glory. He says, "Woe is me! I'm undone. I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What's happening to Peter is the same thing that happened to Isaiah. When you see God for who he truly is, it will help you understand who you truly are. Every time someone even comes close in an encounter with the holiness of God, they become very fearful, because God's holiness in the presence of a sinner is very threatening. Apart from God's merciful intervention through Jesus, God's holiness would consume us. And so in that moment, with this miraculous catch of fish, Peter is seeing something about Jesus that he didn't know before. He may not be fully aware of who Jesus is at this point in the story, but he knows that he's in the midst of holiness. And so he has this right view of himself. See, this is the problem that we have. We're prone to have an inflated sense of our own righteousness, and we're prone to minimize God's holiness. But when we see God for who he is, our view of God becomes enlarged, more accurate, and our view of ourselves becomes lowered and more accurate. And so this is exactly what happened to me. I came to faith in Jesus as a teenager. And what's happening to Peter here is just where Jesus wants him to be. It's just where he needs to be if he's to begin a lifelong pursuit of being Jesus' disciple. And I experienced this as a teenager when I knew that I was not okay. God and I were not okay. I wasn't a good person. I was a sinner. And there was something at odds between God and I. And that led me to this place of searching for what could I do to get right with God? And it was at that time where some people shared the message of the scriptures with me about Jesus. And what they confirmed that I was, in fact, a sinner. And sin is like oil and water. It separates us from God. It's very offensive. It puts us under his just judgment. And if the story ended there, I would die and face God as my judge. And it would not be a pretty picture. But she continued explaining that God in his love and mercy has done something about that problem. He has bridged the gap between his holiness and my sinfulness. And he did it by becoming like us in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus, the one who is speaking to Peter in this moment, he's able to calm Peter's fears. He's able to say, "Do not fear," because he knows he's going to go to the cross to atone for Peter's sin. He went to the cross to atone for our sin, to make it possible for us to experience his forgiveness. So Jesus was not a sinner like you and I. He lived a sinless life, obeying God, living under his rule every step of the way. And his death on the cross was in your place. It was in my place for your sin as your substitute. Because Jesus took upon himself your sin's penalty, you have the invitation now to come to Jesus in simple faith and to receive God's pardon, forgiveness for your sin. And God raised Jesus 3 days later, where he is now alive and ruling and reigning over all things. And so the invitation then is for us to repent. That's why discipleship is a 180. The call is not merely to trust in Jesus for forgiveness, but to turn from all of my substitute saviors and to look to him as my only leader and forgiver. And when that happens, God will make you a promise. He will transform your heart from the inside out. He will do more than forgive you. I guarantee you that. He will give you new affections. He will give you a new mind. He will give you a new heart and a new life. And the call then from that point is to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, and to follow Jesus by faith. And as you do, he will put back the pieces of your life together little by little until one day you are remade into Jesus' perfect image. So if you have never turned from your sin to trust in Jesus, you are not a disciple. You have not yet been the recipient of God's forgiveness, but you can be. And so that's why we want to invite you to that this morning. But know this. This isn't a forgiveness-only gospel. Jesus didn't merely die to forgive you of your sins. He died to rescue you into an entirely different life under his leadership that begins today and will last the rest of your life until you see him face to face. It is a very costly life, but it is worth it. Jesus is better than whatever sin you are clinging to. And so the invitation is to trust in Jesus, and he will give you his Spirit, empowering you to be witnesses of the resurrected and exalted King Jesus. And so the rest of your life then is an invitation to link arms with Jesus and to proclaim the good news of the gospel that Jesus is on the throne and you can find life in him. And you're to give the rest of your life then to that cause. But it begins by the moment of humility that we're seeing in Peter's life. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to come to the place where you agree with him about your sin. God is holy, we are not, and so we need Jesus. So a disciple then obeys Jesus. Disciples are being changed by Jesus. And finally, disciples live for Jesus' mission. Verse 10, and Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, listen, they left everything and followed him. They left the most lucrative catch of fish they have ever received, and they left it behind in favor of the superior treasure that is Jesus. So what that tells us then is that that's what it's going to mean to be a disciple, is that we look to Jesus as our greatest treasure, that there is no one and nothing, no matter how good that person or thing might be, that is to be more important than Jesus himself. Jesus is to take the first place in your life, and he will not settle for second. That is the call of discipleship, is to do a 180, forsaking all, to follow Jesus. And notice, once again, Jesus' gracious response to Peter. He says, "Do not be afraid." He meets him in grace and mercy. He says, "From now on, you will be catching men." Notice he doesn't say, "Peter, if it's okay with you, if your schedule permits, I would like you to consider a career change." And say, "Hey, if work lets you off, if it's okay with the fam, if you don't have tickets to the Chiefs game," he says, "you will be doing this. This is what I'm saying to you. I have all of the power and authority of heaven on earth, and I reserve the right to absolutely change your life." The same is true for us. There is nothing in which you can say to Jesus, "This is mine, don't touch it." And if you're still thinking that way, you haven't grasped what it means to be a disciple yet. Jesus reserves the right to change your life in any direction he chooses. But this is what we need to understand. Whatever Jesus calls you to is better. It may not be easier, but it's better. Jesus isn't some authoritarian dictator. He is the kind, good, and just king who gave his life for you because he loves you. And you can guarantee that whatever he calls you to, however difficult it may be, whatever suffering it might entail, it is with your best interests at heart. The question is, do you trust him? This should be a reminder that Jesus is trustworthy, because notice how Peter responds. He says, "I don't even care. Like, Jesus is better even than a boatload of cash." And so he drops everything to follow him. I spent this past week with some of my friends, some college students, on a week-long mission trip in St. Louis. We just got back Friday afternoon, and it was a really challenging and encouraging week. It was a thrilling as well as exhausting week all at the same time. But what's really cool about these kinds of trips is, as I think that deliberately giving any length of time, be it a day, a week, a month, a year, whatever, and to be single-mindedly focused on doing what Jesus is talking about, to be fishers of men, to live as missionaries, is the best context to grow as a disciple, and it's the best context to make disciples. There's something about it when you give your life to this cause that Jesus shows up to do miraculous things. And so there's a group of college students who get nervous just like we do, who are anxious just like we are, but like Peter, who are nonetheless willing to obey Jesus at his word and do hard things and spend a week sharing their faith with people they'd never even met. I mean, we went there with the hopes of partnering with a new campus ministry that's trying to get off the ground, to be an encouragement to that person so that when they leave, they've got all kinds of people that they can follow up with. And so we spent the week doing a number of things. We did spiritual interest surveys, showing up to people you don't even know and ask them about their spiritual beliefs. Not easy. Some of these students, you know, they had two carafes full of hot chocolate and a white poster board that says "free hot chocolate in prayer." And they invited people to come up, and they prayed with them in the spot, and right on the spot, in public, in full view of all kinds of people. Some of us are terrified to pray in public. But they were doing that. We set up something called a proxy station, which is just this creative visual way of presenting the gospel, and we had all kinds of conversations. By the end of the week, we had over 70 people that we had talked to who gave us their follow-up info, who expressed some degree of interest in getting connected with this new ministry or talking more about their doubts and questions. All kinds of encouraging stuff, but maybe one of the most encouraging things that I heard from these students was on the van ride home. And one of the students said something like this: I've always thought about missionaries as people who leave their home to go to some distant foreign place to tell people about Jesus. But now I understand that I'm a missionary all of the time. I'm a missionary everywhere I go. I'm a missionary 24/7. All of life is a mission trip. And that is significant, that in spending 1 week of doing this kind of difficult ministry, you would come on the other side of that experience, agreeing with Jesus that we're to forsake all to follow Jesus and to be fishers of men. So whatever it is that you do for a vocation, it's very, very important. It really is. Whatever you do is a very, very important vocation that God intends you to do with great skill and excellence. But know this, you are first and foremost a fisher of men. If you're a plumber, you're a plumber who makes disciples. If you're a doctor or a nurse, you're one who makes disciples. If you're a teacher, you're a teacher who makes disciples. That is your first priority. That is your first vocation. How you make money is important, but it comes second to that task. And so these places in which you give 40 or more hours of your week are the fishing pools in which Jesus intends to work through you to bring people to himself. So we need to change the way we think. Disciples of Jesus obey Jesus, they're being changed by Jesus, and they give their lives to this work of being and making disciples of the nations. And that's why we're talking so much about the 3x3 Project, because Easter is one of three occasions in a year in which people who don't typically care to come to a church service are more likely to come. There are three times in a year. What do you think they are? Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day. Those are the three times in a year where someone who would never darken the door of a church building might consider coming. And so it becomes a stewardship issue then for us. We don't want to waste these significant moments in our year when this could be the opportunity for us to trust and rely on the authority and power of Jesus to work through us to help people encounter him for the very first time. Because you can be confident that Jason's going to be here sharing that simple but life-changing gospel message. And that Jesus, he can show up and transform those people in an instant if he so chooses. What it would be like for you to know that God has used you to bring somebody else into the life-giving, under the life-giving leadership of Jesus. So, we've given you a simple tool. There's nothing difficult about it. That magnet that you found in your loop that says 3x3 Project, there are three spaces and it's for three names. And it might be good to just go ahead and do it now, or at least before you observe the Lord's Supper here in a moment, lest you get distracted and forget about it. Write down the three names of people who don't know Jesus that you want to introduce to him and begin praying for them, because that is the first work of evangelism. We cannot change people. I can't change you, you can't change me, you can't change your family, can't change anybody. Only Jesus can do that, but it's easy for him to do. And so write down those names and begin asking him to do what only he can do. And then step out in faith and actually take a risk by inviting them. And don't let yourself buy into all those excuses that will surely come up. That come up for us all, where, well, if I do that, they'll probably get mad at me and they won't want to be my friend anymore. Or maybe they'll get mad at me because I'm at work and I'm not supposed to do that at work. Or whatever laundry list of fears that arise in our hearts, just take a step and trust God that he is sovereign over everything and he can do whatever he wants. So just be faithful. And then show up expectingly, expecting God to have honored your simple faith. And let's expect Jesus to be leading people to himself. And even if they don't show up on Sunday morning, trust that God is still at work in the lives of those people. So that's a simple step that you could take to live out your identity as a missionary people. Because here's the reality. There's really no such thing as a half-hearted kamikaze. Doesn't exist. He was a terrible kamikaze pilot. A true kamikaze gives their whole life to one mission. And the same is true for disciples. There aren't any half-hearted disciples. A true disciple gives their whole life to King Jesus and his mission. Discipleship is a 180, forsaking all to follow Jesus. So here in a few moments when we observe the Lord's Supper, this is going to be a helpful opportunity to remember the truths of the gospel. When we take the broken bread and we dip it in the cup and then eat, we're remembering Jesus' broken body and shed blood on the cross, the means that we have to atone for all our half-hearted attempts to follow him. There is grace to be had. And so when we come to the table, we can be confident that it's not what we do for God that makes us acceptable to him. Rather, it's what God has done for us in Jesus that makes us acceptable to him. Thank goodness for God's grace in all our failings. But it's also a moment to remember that we're more than forgiven. You are more than forgiven in Jesus. In him, you have been rescued for a life of discipleship under his leadership. And his grace is leading you to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, and to follow him, believing that he has your best interests at heart. And he has enlisted you to come with him into the brokenness of the world, that you would be a fisher of men and women, relying on his power and authority through your simple and faithful obedience to change the lives of men, women, and children. And so that's what you're remembering. And so maybe before you observe the Lord's Supper, if you're a follower of Jesus, just pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help you to be faithful this Easter. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I would like to encourage you just to stay seated. This is something that Christians do. This is something that followers of Jesus do. If you haven't met him yet, that's okay. There's no shame in just sitting at your seat and continuing to ask God to speak to you and to help you understand who he is and what it might mean to follow him. But if you know Jesus, you can come forward here in just a moment to worship. And this is what we need to remember as we do. Discipleship is a 180. It's forsaking all to follow Jesus. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for this encouraging and challenging passage. It's difficult in a lot of ways. It's convicting in a lot of ways. And yet, we're also reminded of your grace and mercy toward us. God, that you persevere us by your grace, that you encourage us even when we fail. And so please give us what we need to be wholehearted followers of Jesus, to do whatever he asks at his word, even if it's inconvenient, difficult, or leads to suffering. Help us to love and treasure Jesus so much that we would consider obedience to him worth more than a life of comfort. I pray for those in our midst who have never trusted Jesus. God, I cannot convince them that they need Jesus. Only you can do that. So I ask right now by your Spirit, would you make it crystal clear to anyone in this room who has never come to Jesus in faith? Would you help them to see themselves as they really are? To see themselves the way Peter did? Would they agree with you about their sin? But rather than despair, would they turn to Jesus for forgiveness and pardon and new life? I ask God by your Spirit to do that right now in this moment. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.